committed to teaching both athletics at Western Theological Seminary, which is in Hall, Michigan. You're here. And you can read some more about Ron in the program. Ron also wrote a significant paper on this whole matter of youth athletics and showed me a copy of that last year. And it was that paper that generated the idea that this would be kind of fun and interesting new wrinkle in the contemporary MLS talk about. So we're glad that Ron is here. Also, we're happy to have Laura Truax, and Laura is the senior minister of LaSalle Street Church in Chicago, Illinois, teaching pastor at the University of Chicago Divinity School, and she's going to do some other stuff this week, and you've maybe seen her as well, so welcome also to Laura. And someone whom you've surely know, and probably already heard either preacher or teacher at the symposium, Paul Scott Wilson, who is professor of homiletics at Emmanuel College at the University of Toronto, author of the Four Pages of the Sermon, along with several other books. And we're very happy to have Paul on this panel as well. Well, ultimately, where we're going on this panel is to what essentially represents a kind of a cutting edge in at least one part of the larger field of homiletics or formal study of preaching. So ultimately, that's where we want to get to, some of the latest theories that have been proposed, and I want to debate those and talk about their strengths, weaknesses, or whether it's got a future and so forth. But to help us get there, I want to give each of our panelists just a brief opportunity, and we'll start with Paul and then we'll start with Laura and Ron, just to talk a little bit about what, from their perspective, have been some of the other major changes in preaching over, let's say, the last 40 years or so. Let's just kind of look at the most recent generation of people homiletics. There have been some major and significant changes in the theory of preaching and what is deemed good preaching. So I want to give each panelist just a chance to reflect on what, in their opinion, either from their own practice of preaching or through their study of it, they need to be one or two significant changes since, let's say, 1960 or so, in terms of the theory of preaching and the practice of it. We'll start with all of them and go on.
It's a big subject, of course, and many of you have already read, and I will just touch briefly on a few points about it. I think the primary change that has taken place is that sermons have become more organic. They've become more sensitive to art. They've become more sensitive to the form of the biblical text. Mike Graves is here, and Mike has written one of the key books on the ways in which sermons need to reflect biblical forms, and they've become much more sensitive to listeners. Mm-hmm. Partly this is in response to propositional preaching, which is sometimes put down, but yet, you know, it survived in the church for 2,000 years for a reason, and that is that it's a good way of teaching. It's a good way of organizing thought, and people can understand and remember propositions. At the same time, it was a form that that became overused. It was back in 1300, but Alan Bazelgoyne said, well, why are there 3 points in the sermon? Back in the year 1300, and he gave three reasons. He said, maybe it was because of Bernard of Clairvaux, that's the method he used. Or maybe it's because there's that verse in Ecclesiastes that it takes three cords to tie a knot. That it's a tighter knot if you have three cords. And then he said, maybe it's because of the Trinity. Then he added a fourth. Or maybe it's just because that's all the time they have. so we've had this three-point kind of preaching that has largely been informational, and where stories were used as illustrations of points that were already made. And so some of the change has simply been with homiletics catching up to where literature had already moved. Literary theory had moved to something much more organic with the Romantics, and certainly with formalist criticism in the early 1900s that looked at the relationship between form, content, and meaning. It was also sensitive to art, to metaphor. to image. All of these things come from largely from the concentration of literary criticism moving over into biblical areas. And us as people looking for new directions, literary criticism was a good source for us. So Fred Craddock and numerous others were able to help devise sermon forms that were more narrative, more using conversational style. I want to talk briefly about, I'll leave others to fill in some of those places that I've just touched upon. I did want to mention one other significant change that we may be seeing within homiletics now, and that is a shift towards a theological orientation. Much of the new homiletic, NEW homiletic, the NEW homiletic is basically the name that the changes since 1960 or 1957, H. Grady Davis is probably the best date designed for preaching. New homiletic is the term that kind of loosely groups all of those things that we've been talking about just now. A new homiletic is geared towards a recovery of narrative and conversational style, and providing an experience, and not just giving information. New homiletic was primarily governed by historical critical approaches to the Bible. But it was never, at least in its popular conception, it was never primarily theological in its orientation. It was primarily, one could say, rhetorical, trying to cover recover the rhetorical purpose of biblical texts. And now I think there is a significant movement within homiletics to identify the need for us not only to have reformed the shape of the sermon, but to be better at proclaiming the gospel. So there's an increased emphasis within homiletics now towards a theological discernment of where we should go now. Mm-hmm. And that is putting God at the center and claiming the gospel as the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching isn't necessarily to preach the text per se. The purpose of preaching is to preach the gospel, and we preach the gospel by using biblical texts. So those are a few of the changes that and others can speak to that.
My church, LaSalle Street Church in Chicago, is a very diverse church. We are about 70% white, probably 20% African American, about 10% other. And one of the things that we've noticed in that ministry context over the last 10 years is that we have lacked, or people coming in lack the one story, the one narrative. People come in with a variety of stories, and they come in with a variety of truths that they have learned, truths that they have learned from their cultural lens, truths that they've learned from their families and their countries of origin, truths that they've learned in their own neighborhoods. And one of the things that we have that has changed about pulpits at, or preaching in the pulpit at LaSalle is that we no longer assume that there's this greater big story that everybody's walking in the door with. We no longer assume that there's a basic biblical understanding that many of these people are unchurched that are coming in. We can call them sneakers, we can call them a lot of different things, but the fact is they're from a generation where even the common meta story, the Bible story, is largely lacking as well. So different stories coming in, lack of a meta narrative that people are all coming in the door with. Another phenomenon that we've seen is that there's a stronger emphasis, and I'm not using the words of postmodernism because I'm sure that that's where you're going, but this, I'm sure of that. this sense that people are coming in hungering for an experience of truth, and that experience is no longer just words. Experiences are no longer just being told something. Experiences are something that are felt and that are lived and breathed. So part of what's happened in our pulpit, and part of has been a very conscious change on those of us who preach there, has been this sense of if we are going to be people who are leading in experiences of God, then we need to first honor a lot of these stories that are walking on the door. We'll talk, I'm sure, over the course of this time about ways, you know, tools, mechanisms that you use to do that with. But I think it starts with the ministers really acknowledging that people's stories are powerful to them. People's stories are framing their lives, and somehow honoring their story, their experience, from the pulpit, from teaching throughout the church, from the way the worship service is structured, is front and center as we seek to engage a generation of people who are from different places. A recovery of narrative, I'm sure we'll talk about that more, but as narrative reframes the shape of the sermon, it also reframes the shape of who we are as God's people. Increasingly, we become aware of the fact that we come in the door with our own stories, and what we're asking out of worship is to be reframed as God's people collected and assembled together under this bigger story. That there is the bigger story of God out there, and somehow it's both honoring these stories in the door and preaching and teaching and experiencing God in such a way that those stories have a place in this bigger umbrella of narrative. So I'm sure that that's where, well, I suspect that that's where we're heading. But from my vantage point in the pulpit, I don't think I'm saying anything new. I see a lot of heads nodding, and I think that's what we as preachers are experiencing, you know, this sense of a change is happening right in front of us, and how do we deal with it, which is what we'll be talking
about. Some elements, some strands that you've already begun to weave. One is the literary criticism strand where you said that an awful lot of changes in the new NEW homiletics are theory from literary criticism being brought over into the field of homiletical theory. And it seems that one strand of literary criticism, or maybe an offshoot from literary criticism, specifically philosophical postmodernism, is a field that has yet to make a lot of inroads within the homiletics academy, within thinking about how does what we're learning here inform what preachers do on Sunday. And one reason why it hasn't made many inroads, seems to me, is what Laura has just spoken of, which is that in philosophical postmodernism, there is simultaneously an embrace of narrative as a mode for meaning-making and a rejection of any meta-narrative imposed from any source as simply an imposition of will. And so the meta-narrative within these literary critical circles is rejected outright, to the point where, at some point I think some of these critics sort of collapse under the weight of their own arguments. There's a certain, I'll think of it in a minute. It'll sort of come to me right in the middle. You're saying I'll pop out this ridiculous academic phrase, but to say that words no longer refer to things any longer, right? So the meta-narrative that says microphone refers to this object that takes sound waves and amplifies, that is simply a construct, and there's nothing objective about it. Of course, you use words to make that argument. So there's the, you see the circularity that I'm pointing to there. The church has been, in my view, understandably and justifiably resistant to the notion that there is no meta-narrative. In fact, that is one of the great things that the church offers is, right, Stanley Hauerwas said, perhaps even from this hallowed place, and you all can fill in, right, the best Pam story there is. That's what the gospel is. And that is a grand meta-narrative that we all wish to have our own small narratives folded into. So there are a couple of ways in which postmodernism, a philosophical postmodernism, is both adapted and rejected in some ways by what's going on in the homiletic academy, by which I don't mean necessarily a group of people, but I mean people who spend most of their time thinking about preaching. And then there's one other piece. It seems to me that the sort of tail end of the new homiletic and the turn to the listener is what John McClure and Lucy Atkinson Rose, and then popularized, for example, in the emerging circles by someone like Doug Padgett, is called conversational preaching or round-table pulpit. So the authority of the individual pastor, who has authority by virtue of her giftedness in the Spirit or by virtue of his denomination's sanction and the hands of ordination, or by standing under the authority of Scripture. All those modes of authority are undercut in some way by postmodern assumptions, whether that's philosophical or whether that's sort of been trickled down into social and aesthetic and philosophical sensibilities in the broader culture. And so that makes its way into preaching by saying that the pastor's job in preaching is not merely to listen to the text with the ears of his congregation or her congregation, but rather, in fact, at the pulpit, to sit down at the table and kick a chair out and invite everyone in the room and all the other voices that have been so long repressed in the church's history to have their say in interpreting and to tell their narrative of what God has been doing in their lives.
Thank you. Stanley Harlow's notorious American quote is I wonder, the term of the listener, and this was especially, you know, Fred Craddock, was kind of bursted up and wasn't the first to talk about it, but, as one without authority, and right, what you're just saying is that if traditionally the propositional preaching of the authority was right here, I'm telling you this, and it's authoritative because I'm telling you it, and it's from the word of God, and there you are. Whereas Craddock says that the authority was created in the space between the pulpit and the listeners, where I appeal to your shared experiences, and if you see that this fits your way, and now you will accept maybe the same proposition I would have done in propositional preaching, but I take it into the back door. But now, Mark, you were just indicating that maybe we've made the next logical move there, and I'd like to talk to you, and then anybody, we won't have to go down in order or anything, just to, jump in as you feel led. But talk about that in terms of, and we talked a little bit, too, about what experience means, and I think there's a really significant difference between philosophical postmodernism and pop postmodernism, or what people think postmodernism is, no matter what the scholars may say. So talk about that a little bit. Really, where are people at, and what role does this whole thing with experience play now, both for good and for ill, in terms of how people are making sermons now?
Paul, you want to take a first crack at that?
No.
No? All right. Well, it seems to me that the distinction between philosophical postmodernism and folk postmodernism or pop postmodernism is simply the philosophical postmodernists are the folks who read Foucault and Derrida and impose those punishments upon themselves and try somehow to incorporate those in systematic ways into their world views. Whereas what you end up with in a folk postmodernism is that there is a less examined sense of authority being undermined, and that's a good thing, and you're not the boss of me, and sort of resistance to anyone putting forth meta-narrative, this interplay of surfaces and a sort of ironic wink at the juxtaposition of very different things put next together. A Baz Luhrmann movie, for example, would be an example of that sort of postmodern aesthetic, right? As a philosophical postmodernism has sort of burbled its way into a certain filmmaker's aesthetic sensibilities. And in those sorts of situations, because there are so few objective standards to appeal to adjudicate what's better here or what's not better here, the only standard, the sort of epistemological coin of the realm is my experience. If I tell you my story, does it resonate with any part of your story? And it gives people permission to try an awful lot of things they otherwise would be unwilling to try for fear of the judgment of the objective voice that says that's wrong. But when we rid, in postmodernism, of the voice that says that's right or that's wrong, we feel much freer to experiment.
And if I can just say a very more practical understanding of the way the authority has shifted from being the person in the pulpit endued with the power of God to preach the word of God, to this liminal space that exists between us, you know. I know that it's easy for us to see that as threatening, and I read a lot of literature from Christians who find that very threatening, because what does that mean about capital T truth? Another way of seeing it, though, I think, is this understanding that God has forever and always just spoken into people's lives. You know, but we're in a profession where we are holding up a book as authority, and that book is an expression of people's experiences with God. I mean, from the get-go on, isn't it? It's people recording their experiences of God, what this felt like, what God said to me, what I did in response to it. So at some level, it doesn't feel as threatening as it feels like an opportunity of redirecting people back to their own life. God is speaking into your life, into the context of your life. And that's a very empowering thing. That's a very sacred thing to not claim that this is truth because I'm saying it and because God said it, but because God may be saying it in your life right now. So these shared experiences are very very real, I think, and very valuable for people to imagine that the same God who spoke to Abraham speaking to me, and I can find it. I can find it between Friday afternoon and Friday evening, you know. So just a very practical.
I think the word conversational, it's changed some meaning in the last 40 or so years. I think when the term conversational preaching was first used, it was intended to indicate a way of speaking that wasn't the preacher sounding like a lecturer. It was rather having a conversation over a coffee table as opposed to preaching a sermon from a lecture. And lately, particularly with the work of Lucy Rose and John McClure, they both speak of the roundtable pulpit in different ways. Lucy Rose speaks about the roundtable pulpit where I visited her in her church in Atlanta on Sunday, and I'll always remember it because it was so, she and her husband were so hospitable. Lucy's dead now. But they were so hospitable. They took me to their church, and then they took me to lunch, and then afterwards they asked me if I would like to drive around Atlanta, and I thought, well, that's very nice, and that would be lovely to do. And so that's what they did. They drove me around Atlanta on the freeway. There's a big circle that goes there, and I could view very quickly
every
point. But in some ways, that was the story without the bad American. It was the little glimpse, the fractured perspectives. And that's, to a certain extent, descriptive of her congregation, too, because her congregation was a wonderful community church where it wasn't big. It had rich people and poor people. And her, you know, how about her perspective on conversational preaching really arose out of that. She said, you know, the preacher shouldn't be the one who is always preaching, but rather the preacher is the one who ensures the preaching takes place. And you rotate the responsibilities through the congregation. And so anyone might speak about what God's word is. And I guess where I would differ from Lucy Rose is Lucy believed that the congregation knew what the gospel was.
Yeah.
And I would say, don't we always need to go to the word to find out what the gospel is? And maybe she, if she were here, she would be countering that in a way that would seem to have more coordinates with what I'm critiquing. John McClure has yet a different notion of roundtable pulpit, and this is one that has recently been reinforced by Jim Neiman and Robert.
Reed?
Yes, not Robert Reed. No, two authors did a study of preaching in multicultural perspective, and they said that. Their study of preachers in that situation, what needs to happen is you have to gather people together and have stories so that the preacher is not just speaking from his or her own ethnic or cultural background, but everyone's stories are having a chance to be fed into the sermon. So his round table is something that takes place as a group prior to the preaching. And you stay with, McClure suggests that we stay with those groups for 3 or 4 months and then move on to another group so we don't cultivate cliques within the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there is something to be said about that. We need to have the stories and we need to be cultivating them. At the same time, I think that preaching is a very limited medium.
Mm-hmm.
It's relatively short. We have the Bible and we need to be dealing with the Bible in responsible ways, and homiletics is, even while preaching is a very limited medium, homiletics is a discipline where people come to it from a lot of different spheres, and that's an enriching experience. But the problem can be that homiletics can also be trendy. And people can move with whatever way the wind is blowing, thinking that the form can actually reflect those changes. And I'm not sure the degree to which the sermon form can reflect many of the changes that we're seeing today.
Mm-hmm.
I think we do have a meta-narrative, but we don't start from the perspective that we all belong, that we are all in that same narrative. So I think what we do is we retell the narrative every week in such a way that people are drawn into it, whatever their background. And that by the end, somehow what needs to have happened, postmodern or not postmodern, what has to happen is that people have to meet God. And it's in meeting God that all of these categories seem to dissolve. And the gospel may well trump them all.
Well, speaking of trends, well, I want to direct this to Ron, just because I know it goes to your paper, and Laura and Paul, if you want to jump in and comment on these. I want to use the list for us, because not everyone here is familiar with these roundtable pulpit books, or some of the specific ways in which this is getting instantiated. Just tell us a little bit about qualifications, some of these alt churches, and what's going on, and you can comment, Paul and Laura, but then after that, I think we'll open it up and just start taking some questions. But let's get real specific in terms of some of the things that are being tried along these lines.
My experience is that in an awful lot of alternative or emerging churches where they are explicitly trying in their worship practices to enculturate the gospel for people who are brought up as, who see themselves self-consciously as postmodern people, the churches in which they're trying to do church in those cultures have by and large abandoned preaching altogether. It simply is, in any form that we would recognize. I think that many of them would say the gospel continues to be proclaimed here. Experiences of Christ are central to what they try to facilitate in their worship experiences. But proclamation, in any way that we would recognize it, is altogether absent. Those churches that continue to try to do something like it are branching out into a number of others, and I don't mean that this list to normalize. I'm simply saying, here's what I've seen. Right? So all kinds of stuff is happening out there that I have not seen, and I'm not saying what I have seen is what everyone else is doing. But what I've seen is churches that take this conversational component and say, well, let me give you a little. So Doug Padgett writes in Preaching Reimagined about speeching, which is a single individual giving a lecture, versus progressional dialogue. And he speaks about, at his church, which is Solomon's Porch, which I think is Minneapolis, where he will speak for a while, exposing the text, after having had a Tuesday afternoon, like John McClure would talk about, a meeting with people in his congregation, and then open mic for anyone to go ahead and say what they want to say. And what I find interesting, and this is sort of a methodological issue, a lot of folks write about, well, here's the way it goes in my place. And if you asked me what my family was like, I could give you a picture, and it would be accurate, it would be honest about how we relate to one another. I wouldn't tell you every good thing or every bad thing, but it would be an honest thing. I think I would. But you'd get a different picture if you actually came to my family dinner table. So I find it interesting that people who are part of Doug Padgett's church write on blogs about what it looks like and say it's the same six people who go on Tuesday who contribute in that 12 minutes after his 40 minutes, essentially complaining that their voices have not been appropriately represented in the 40 preceding minutes. That said, now I don't know if that's true or not. That may be somebody giving sour grapes too, right? But it points to the fact that when you have, we're going to have this open time. Anyone's going to be able to contribute now. Well, there are a lot of people who are not going to contribute. So I have seen some churches that say, we're not going to do that. Churches that say, we don't want to do church on Sunday. We want to be church all the time. And since these are congregations, the ones that I've seen, that are very, very wired, blogging becomes their avenue for preaching. And so there's an individual who facilitates and says, here's the scripture lesson for this week, and I'm going to start off with this story, and now anybody who's in the church who knows about the blog can contribute at any point during the week. Now, of course, that has its own, someone might be a little more willing to blog than they might be willing to speak in church. But my dad would be shut out. Because he didn't know how to make a blog work. He would want to swat a blog if he thought. Another thing that I've seen is a recognition that what we're trying to create in the time of proclamation is an experience. So what I call conversation is one, wikification is what I call that blogging thing. And then multimediation, which is more than just a preacher putting up a PowerPoint slideshow, but something more like we're going to have a drama and this musical piece and this reading of scripture, and we're going to put them next to each other and see what emerges in the resonance by putting them next to each other. Mm-hmm. Sometimes there may be a drama. I was at one service in Scotland where a scripture was not read, but we all were given photos, three black and white postcards of people, beautiful postcards, I mean beautiful photographs, you know, people, old people with lines etched in their face, and then the sermon was three different people from the congregation reading three well-written stories, which if you weren't paying close attention, you would say, is this the story of this person in this postcard? Is this the story? It turns out, of course, those stories were the stories of Moses. the story of Esther, the story of, they were biblical stories, but the names were never mentioned, and they were telling sort of behind-the-scenes parts of those stories. So you wouldn't necessarily... So do you see how the experience is what's going on there through the combination of this picture and these stories and so forth? So I call that sort of a broadly experiential multimediation approach. And then I've seen others that do explicitly a meditative approach. Now, in my classes, when I taught preaching before, both at Fuller Seminary and then here at Western, what I find, my students find the most difficult part, and maybe you folks find it the most difficult part too, is what I call landing the plane. Get all that theology down here, and what difference does it make for your congregants? And what happens in the meditation, what I've seen is a sermon that actually is done in two parts. So here we're going to expose Scripture for a while, and we're going to talk about what that means theologically, and then we're going to have a song, and we're going to have a prayer, and we're going to do some other parts of the service. Now we're going to do a meditation. Close your eyes. Imagine yourself in a wide open field. And what it does is it sort of takes some standard meditation techniques, but it applies the gospel lesson to individuals who imaginatively try to live out what this might look like for them. So if the sermon, for example, were on forgiveness, the meditation would be coming across the field to you now is this one person who is your enemy, is your the person who you have conflict with, the person who is your competitor. And then you lead them through some sort of an imaginative ritual of forgiveness facilitated by Christ. So there is a very interesting Eastern kind of an approach to taking the application portion of your sermon and actually bringing it into people's imagination. Well, that's enough. A handful of different approaches that I see some old churches trying to do.
Mm-hmm. On the multimedia one, I've seen some different things, and you know, in some ways, some of the multimedia stuff is actually dates back to Amy Semple McPherson, who had a flannel board kind of approach. She would have the characters of the biblical story all cut out, and her sermon would go through the pictogram she had in front of the congregation. And in some ways, some of the other things that have evolved have perhaps yet to her. But I would say that how many of you know text this week? You have to be a lectionary preacher to know text this week. But if you just type in text this week on a Google search, it'll come up. One of the real advantages of text this week is that it gives you not only what the texts are for this coming Sunday and the lectionary, but it also has a link to artwork. And I heard a minister, Tim Bauer, in Minneapolis, St. Paul. He was giving a sermon using an image that he had got from text this week, and basically he just took us through the picture.
Mm-hmm.
Picture was there, and he was standing in the pulpit, and the picture was on a screen beside him. The difficulty is that he is speaking out of darkness, as it were. But it was a very effective way of bringing... The picture was about the biblical text.
Yeah.
And so that worked very nicely. And I've also seen some preachers try to have lots of different images as they go through the sermon. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do, partly because, I worry that the preacher who's looking for so many images is not spending enough time in the pulpit with the Bible. But one of the really strong things that we could be, and your comment, Ron, was helpful to me in this, thinking that there's one group of our congregation that has seemingly lots of time to work with computers and with images, and that is our young people. And it can be a real important ministry for young people in the church if they are enrolled in the task of recruiting images for Sunday's sermon.
Yep.
Now, I don't know. I mean, I'm still... I would rather my images be images I put out in words rather than out there on a screen that somehow suggests the action is away from here where the Bible is read and here where this symbol of our unity actually is the place where the words arise. But nonetheless, I think we have to be open to experiment and to change, and I think you have a really important role in it.
And I just want to make the quick point before we open up the questions that it's really not one or the other necessarily. It doesn't have to be. I mean, you've described some alternative churches that are holistically alternative, you know.
Yeah.
And in our church, we've done a number of these practices. We are thinking about doing a complete alternative service on a weekend night, but we've incorporated a number of these things in the context of our Sunday morning with real great... great, I mean, success is a weird word to use, but it's really spoken to people, and it's allowed them to engage in worship and with the text in a way that words alone just couldn't have done it. So, many times on our baptismal vow renewal, people come up and they receive rocks from the water. I mean, just that tactile element of coming forward and touching water and remembering themselves as clean in the person of Christ. We've done things that were a little bit more far afield from that, where everyone got a flower when they walked in. And our sermon that day was talking about the vine imagery of Christ and us connected to that as the flowers connected to each other. And we had a moment there where you were to go to other people you were connected to in the church. So that's just a little bit further afield. We've had guided imageries in our, I don't close out sermons regularly with that, but I've done it on occasion, guest preachers have done it on occasions, and that's been very powerful as well. I mean, I guess with all these things, you are relinquishing control, and so that's an element that's tough, isn't it? You know, there's not a predetermined outcome, and so that can get you a little weirded out, but that sense of, again, empowering people to look at their own experiences is pretty powerful, and if you do many tactile things with it, it can be very multi-sensory and very powerful.